Well, they won't be here today. They'll be on their honeymoon, but Isabel and Corey got married yesterday. And Kim was saying that was a really nice wedding, and they looked very happy. She said they were going to Florida for a honeymoon, so we'll congratulate them when they get back. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we have to worship you, to hear and study your word. We pray that during this time and also during our worship time that you would be at work in each of our lives, drawing us to you, enabling us to worship. And we also pray that today, as your word is proclaimed in many churches throughout our country and around the world, that you would use the proclamation of your word to bring people to salvation, to strengthen your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, while Robert was been out recuperating, we've done this little short unit on justification by faith in Christ alone. And last week, we looked at some of the objections that are often brought up, particularly by Roman Catholic Church on that from the time of the Reformation until now. And I want to look at another passage dealing with this from Romans chapter 5. And let's take a look at Romans 5. Verses 12 to 19. And this is still in the context of coming out of Romans 4, where Paul has been speaking about how we're justified by faith in Jesus. And in Romans 5, this passage is a primary passage. It shows the imputation of Adam's sin to all of his posterity. But the real import of it is the idea of Christ's righteousness being imputed to those who are believers in him. And remember, when we started talking about justification, we mentioned it's a legal declaration of God by which our sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to us, received by faith alone. Martin Luther wrote concerning it, "This doctrine is the head and cornerstone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour." And I think he was really right. It's the heart of the gospel. People can be wrong on a lot of things in the Christian life. There can be debates on eschatology, end times, all that kind of stuff, and with different positions, and still be redeemed people. But if a person is wrong on justification, they're probably wrong on just about everything in the Christian life. That's the heart of it, because this is how we are saved. And, of course, a crucial point in this is the imputation or crediting of Christ's righteousness to us in a legal sense. And this passage is a crucial one on that. Let's take a look at it. And let me just read through the passage and notice the idea as we read through it of the one man, one act of sin, one act of righteousness, that kind of contrast back and forth. Therefore, starting in verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came to the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the gracious gift arose, the many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of the righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression the result of condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of the righteousness the result of justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were appointed sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be appointed righteous. As we approach this passage, there's a background that I think is important to know. In the early 5th century, you may remember Augustine was born in 354, died in 430. Just to get his era. There was an English monk named Pelagius, and there was a very intense debate. They never met each other. It was all through writing. Very intense debate. Pelagius was concerned about immorality and those types of things. There was a lot of immorality. He had come to Rome and seen it. But his answer was basically that man needed to just do better. He believed that there was no imputation of Adam's sin, that people sin because they have a bad example. There's no corruption of the human nature. And if God gives a command to do something, then somebody must have the moral ability to do that command. And so his whole system of salvation was basically just go out and be good, balance the scales. So if here's your sin on this side of the scale and good works here, just do more good works and tip the scale. Well, Augustine certainly understood the grace of God and the gospel through faith in Christ. And he argued very vehemently against Pelagius, not just in this passage, but some others. Ultimately, Pelagius was declared a heretic at a council of Carthage in 418. But this passage is one that was very much used by Augustine to show the idea that there is an imputation of sin or crediting of sin to all who descend from Adam by ordinary generation, all of us. Just like there is a righteousness that comes to those who had faith in Jesus. Now, in terms of the structure of the passage, I think one little point is helpful as we go through it. In verse 12, Paul uses a little phrase, just as. And that little phrase, just as, is a phrase in Greek, houtos kai. Hosper, just as. And then when Paul writes that particular phrase, he's going to make a connection. Just as this is true, so this is true. Every time in Paul's writings he does that, he follows a particular construction. When he uses hosper, he follows it up with a so also or also this, which is usually houtos kai in Greek, so also or also this idea. Well, verse 12 contains the just as. Verses 18 and 19 complete that with verse 18 in this translation. Let's see, I realized I wasn't on ESV. Let me get it. Okay. In verse 18, therefore, as one trespass, and let me get New American Standard, I think it does. Yeah. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted. So you have, as this is true, so this is true. And anything in between you could think of as a parenthetical thought that elaborates on it. And then he concludes his idea from verse 12 and verses 18 and 19. And I think that's very helpful in just kind of seeing how the passage flows. And then, page to turn here, there we go. Let's look at verse 12. It mentions that through one man, of course talking about Adam, sin entered into the world, and notice death through sin. In fact, in the Garden of Eden, the first lie of the devil, you see, when the temptation is there to the woman. She said, if we eat of the tree, or touch it, we'll surely die. And Satan, speaking through the serpent, says, you will not surely die. You can sin and not have any effect of it. And of course, we know that Adam and Eve both fell into sin. And death came as a result. And notice death spread to all men. And then the little phrase, because all sinned, that is in a tense in Greek, the aorist tense. It's a complicated tense, but one aspect of that tense is it can be a simple past tense. Something happened and there's a result all the way. For example, because Adam sinned, everybody after him sinned. It isn't just that we followed a bad example or somehow it influenced us, but at the moment Adam sinned, all this posterity are counted sinners. That's the idea of what is called a covenant headship, or federal, thodus, meaning covenant in Latin, headship of Adam, that he was our perfect representative. And at that moment, there's a counting of sin to all those descended from him. And usually the phrase, by ordinary generation, is added to exclude Jesus. He was not born by ordinary generation. There's, of course, the virginal conception and birth. But Charles Hodge comments on verse 12. If you're not familiar with him, he was a 19th century head of systematic theology at Princeton Seminary for many years before they went liberal theologically. A profound thinker. His commentary on Romans is in our church library, and I highly recommend it. In fact, anything he wrote is really worth reading. But he said, a large class of commentators, from Pelagius down, say these words, for all sin, can all sin have in their own person, in their own persons. They've done personal sin, which is certainly true. But he said, death passed on all men, because all actually sinned personally, and because of Adam sin. He said this approach is justified pretty much by the unanimous judgment of the church. First, it is inconsistent, if it's just people's personal sin only, it is inconsistent with the force of the tense, the aorist. Does not mean do sin, nor have sinned, nor accustomed to sin. It is the simple historical tense expressing momentary action in past time. All sin, sinned in Adam, sinned through or by one man. Second, it is also incompatible with the design of this verse to make the sin refer to just the personal sins of men. As is so often remarked, the design is to show that Adam's sin, not our own, is the cause of death. And in verses 13 and 14, they are intended to prove what is asserted in verse 12, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And then in the fourth point he makes, this interpretation that it's just personal sin destroys the analogy between Adam and Christ. It would make the apostle teach that all men die because they personally sin, and so all live because they are personally and inherently righteous. And this is not only contrary to the whole passage, but to Paul's teaching in all of his writings and the gospel itself. The idea of one is used 12 times through this passage, which emphasizes that one man, one in Adam, one in Christ. So we see in verse 12, the sin came into the world through Adam's sin. At that moment, all are constituted sinners. All of his posterity descended from him by ordinary generation. And then verses 13 and 14 begin that parenthetical idea. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Some translations clarify this a little by saying, for until the law, capital L, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law, little L. It's referring to the law of Moses. For until the time of Moses, the giving of the law there, death was there, sin was imputed. However, It's not imputed when there is no law at all. So in other words, there was a law. There was some type of law that was there. And of course, we know in the garden, God gave the man and the woman commandments. Romans 2 mentions the law of God written on our hearts, even before it's given specifically. And then verse 14 elaborates, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. You can see until the law formally was given. So the fact that death reigned means that there was a law that was being broken. That law was in the commandments of God and his original covenant with man in the garden. And of course, it's elaborated on and given more detail in the commandments that come through the law of Moses. But nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. You might not have done something exactly like his sin. Again, it's not talking about personal sins, but his fallenness is imputed to us, credited to us. In fact, in terms of the garden, Hosea 6:7, referring back to that time, says, but like Adam, they have all transgressed my covenant. There was a covenant idea at that time. And then there is a phrase at the end talking about Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Then there's an explanation in verses 15 to 17 concerning the typology of Adam, how he was this type of the one to come, and how Christ is a type in a similar way of all those who are in relationship with him, a saving relationship with him. It says, but the free gift, salvation in Christ, is not like the transgression, that sin of Adam. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, of course, all died in Adam, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So here's the contrast. Here's the one Adam, his sin, brings sin to everyone and death to everyone. The contrast on the other side is Christ's righteousness brings life to everyone, causes that to abound. It's a gift of grace. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Not like that which came through Adam. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. Well, there is Adam's sin resulting in condemnation and death for all people. And then the contrast, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions. Of course, after sin came into the world, Christ comes as a redeemer. Arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Again, the idea of our salvation, our sins being forgiven, receiving his righteousness. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Reigning in life doesn't mean reigning like you're a king in this world. It's the idea of having life as opposed to death. I've heard some people mention that, you know, it's that type of thing. It's, oh, you're going to be a king in this world. That's not the idea. And in fact, Adam was a representative of all people when he sinned, and all his natural descendants are counted as sinners. There's a legal aspect. Now, one of the objections that people make to that is they will say, well, if I had been in the garden, I certainly wouldn't have done that. And we've had examples of representatives who don't represent us. You know, we vote and we get a representative in Congress or the Senate, and we think they're going to do something and they do the exact opposite. We've had experiences of people not representing us like we thought they would. However, in the case of Adam as a representative, who picked Adam as the representative? God did. He is a perfect representative. He did exactly what we would have done. And fact, in terms of the phrase on that, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 16, question answer, speaking about this, as the covenant being made with Adam, not only Thor himself, but Thor his posterity, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. There's the idea we've been talking about, summarized very quickly. Now, of course, those who object to the principle of imputation in regard to Adam's sin being imputed to the race are also objecting to the principle by which we are saved, because it is the same principle by which Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to us when we believe. And just like Adam's sin is imputed to the race, Christ's righteousness is imputed to believers. There's that legal imputation or crediting we've talked about the last couple of weeks. And in fact, when Adam sinned, then there was death coming. Anytime you see death, you see the imputation of sin. Remember hearing a little illustration that kind of touches on this. It breaks down at one point because it's already talking about fallen people. But back in the days when they were building the railroads in the West, there was a man on the line driving in the spikes and so on and complaining. He was saying, "Old Adam, old Adam." And the foreman came by and said, "What are you complaining?" He said, "If Adam hadn't sinned like this, I wouldn't be sweating out here in the sun." And the foreman said, "Well, come back with me." And he put him in the little foreman's shack and said, "Here's some cool water." He said, "You can just sit here and relax. You don't have to work. You'll still get paid. Just don't open that box." And about 5 minutes later, he opened the box and said, "You would have done the same thing. Get back on the line." And like I say, it does break down because that's already a fallen man. But you know, it is Adam was a perfect representative. Exactly what he did is what all of us would have done. And so there is a legal declaration and imputation of Adam's sin to all of his posterity. And not only is that, when you hear the phrase original sin, sometimes we just think of the first sin, but that's a phrase that refers to the corruption of our natures that comes from the first sin. Not only did we sin in Adam, but there is a corruption of our natures. So we have an inclination and desire to sin, and often do every day. And I remember hearing a sermon years ago, the pastor preaching on this, and he was talking about this point, and he said, "I had twin daughters." And he said, "I looked at those little girls, and I thought, oh, they're just angels. These beautiful little babies, just angels." He said, "They're about 2 or 3 years old, and I was sitting in my living room, and I heard this blood-curdling scream come from the playroom. I thought, what's that? Angels don't scream." He said, "I went in there, and one angel had the other angel by the hair and was beating her over their head with a block." His wife's name was Nancy. He said, "Nancy, come in here and look what your child's doing." He said, "That's when I learned I didn't have to send my children to sin school." They knew it and did it automatically. And in fact, I mentioned Augustine a moment ago. In Augustine's book, The Confessions, which he wrote after he was a Christian, if you're not real familiar with his life, he was really was a sinner before he was a Christian. He had lived with a woman about 10 years, very promiscuous, was part of the Manichaean cult of the day, and it was through him going to Rome where he met Ambrose that led to his salvation. Ambrose was a bishop in Milan, and heard the gospel there, but in the Confessions, he was talking about personal sin and the corruption of the human heart. And he was about probably 12 or 13, something like that. And he said, "A friend and I broke into our neighbor's yard," or went into the neighbor's yard, "and picked all the pears off his tree." He said, "They weren't ready to eat. We didn't want the pears, couldn't eat them anyway. They were all green yet. And then we proceeded to throw them at the neighbor's pigs, just to torment the pigs." And his point was, we got nothing out of it. We couldn't eat the pears. All we got out of it was the joy of being evil. And, you know, when you think about vandalism, that's kind of it. You know, you get back at somebody or you have the joy of just doing something mean or evil. You know, walk down the street and just, you know, key everybody's car or something like that. I was talking to a friend years ago who was in the juvenile court as a judge, and he said, boy, I had a case today that was pitiful. He said there was a young guy in there that went down the street and did that. He keyed about 20 cars. And as he finished the last one, there was just happened to be a police officer standing right there kind of thing. And he said, and he came into court kind of all dressed in rags and looking bad. And he said, you know, this is a court, and, you know, you're supposed to kind of look nice. And he said, oh, I don't have anything else. And he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. He said, I'll just take off my glasses. He said, then justice will truly be blind. But he said, we figured out something, community service or something for him to do. But, you know, what do we get out of that? We don't gain anything. Like if you steal something or, you know, you lie to get something or cheat on a test, you know, there's some gain. Do that kind of thing, you just have the joy of being evil. And that was Augustine's point. Rod Serling, remember who wrote a lot of the Twilight Zones? He just went ballistic over that. There was a time when the different people who've been writing things were reviewing classic literature, and everybody had one they were going to review. Well, Rod Serling was reviewing Augustine's Confessions, and he thought it was the most ridiculous, idiotic thing he'd ever read, that Augustine thought this was an example of the corruption of the human heart. And he says, just a little mischievous thing some kid does. We all do it. He missed the point that Augustine made, that it was his heart was inclined that way because he enjoyed doing the evil of it. And while it might not have been that malicious, it wasn't like killing somebody or something, it was still a malicious act that he got joy out of. And of course, just like Adam's sin was credited to everyone, the opposite is true. Christ's righteousness is. Now look at the passage again and notice in this one, this time, particularly starting at verse 15, where we talk about the one man, Adam. Again, that one is used 12 times in the passage, depending on translation, but it's 12 times in the Greek. And contrasted with the one person that brings righteousness. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. One brings death, one's a gift of grace and life. In verse 16, the gift is not like that which came to the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from that one transgression, resulting in condemnation. Adam's sin brought death and condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose, the many transgressions, of course, there's lots of sin in the world when Jesus came, and resulting in justification, of course, of those who believe. In verse 17, though by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. There's the death and corruption, sin. Much more those who receive the abundance of grace, those who believe in Jesus, who receive the gift of grace and the gift of righteousness, will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. One brings death, one brings life, eternal life. Then we have the conclusion. So then, as through one transgression, Adam's sin, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of the righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, there are some who are universalists who argue that everybody is saved in the world no matter what they do or what they believe, you know, Muslims, Hindus, Taoists, whatever, and they'll use verse 18. But notice there's a qualification in verse 17 that all those in Adam die and are condemned. It is those who are in Christ who receive that gift of the righteousness who reign in life. So the all is governed by that idea. The all men that are condemned are all who die, all who are in Adam, contrasted with the all who are in Christ. Verse 19, he then clarifies a little. As through the one man's disobedience, Adam's sin, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, Christ's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And it's a particular Hebraic writing style, putting in parallel thoughts. But again, here's the idea that Christ's righteousness is there. And it's important to remember that Jesus, in the incarnation, perfectly kept the law of God for us. When we think about our salvation, sometimes we focus on the cross, and that's certainly important, and our sins being forgiven. And that's an important aspect of it. But Jesus didn't just come down from heaven just before the cross, go to the cross, then be resurrected on the third day, and that was our salvation. Remember, he was born as a baby in Bethlehem and grew and lived a life up to around 30 years old, 33 years old, and then went to the cross. What was he? Of course, he was teaching and doing miracles and the parables, all those things, but part of that was him keeping the law of God perfectly for us. His life was a life of substitution. He kept the law of God perfectly for us. He died for the sins that we commit for us. And so when we believe in Jesus, it is his perfect righteousness in his living that is imputed to us. It is by Christ's obedience that believers are counted righteous. And as I mentioned, those who object to the idea of everyone counted as a sinner because of Adam's sin are also objecting to the principle by which we are saved, Christ's righteousness being imputed or credited to us. Joe Beakey made a good point on this. He said, if we are justified only by Christ's substitutionary sufferings and not by the imputation of Christ's obedience, then justification addresses only the penalty of the law for disobedience and not the law's requirement of obedience in order to be counted righteous. As William Perkins pointed out, Williams Perkins, one of the Puritan writers, 1600s, pointed out, Christ's sufferings by themselves would deliver us from hell, but would not grant us a right to eternal life. Wouldn't have the sin, but we wouldn't have the righteousness we need. Augustus Toplady, we've sung a lot of his hymns. One of them is that A Debtor to Mercy Alone is one of his hymns, or many others. Wrote a lot of them. But on December 31st, 1767, he wrote this in his journal. He said, upon a review of the past year, I desire to confess that my unfaithfulness has been exceeding great, my sins still greater, God's mercies greater than both. And he wrote also, my shortcomings and my misdoings, my unbelief, my want of love would sink me into the lowest hell was not Jesus my righteousness and my Redeemer. So, as we had talked about this legal declaration of Christ's righteousness, here's a passage that really emphasizes that. And while it does show the idea of the imputation of Adam's sin is crucial in that regard, in the context of the Romans, Paul is really concerned about the imputation or crediting of Christ's righteousness. In fact, if you look back into Romans chapter 4, and look at verse 1 and following again with all these things in mind. What then should we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. I mentioned, I think, last week the word credited there, this is New American Standard, is logizomai in Greek, which some render as counted, some as reckoned, some translations credited, like this one. This is the New American Standard, 1995 update. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a thaler, but was due. Put simple point of logic. You contract for a wage, do the work, you get paid that. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And notice it is not when people do pious acts or try to make themselves righteous in some way or climb a ladder of righteousness in some way, and then hopefully they're just enough, God will declare them righteous. It's when they don't try to work their way to salvation, they throw themselves upon Christ, trusting in him, and his righteousness is credited to them as righteousness. So then there's in verses 5 and 6 a continuation, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are, quote from Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. James White was once debating a Roman Catholic apologist, and in fact, it was in 2002, and just before that, he was doing that just before he came here and did a Sunday morning time. He was in town for another reason, and we had him here, and he said in this Roman Catholic apologist, I believe it was a Jesuit who was pretty sharp, he asked him, went through this passage, he asked him, how do you become that blessed man that David describes? And the man kind of looked dumbfounded, and he answered honestly. He said, I don't know. In his system, you couldn't become that blessed man unless you maybe achieved a high level of righteousness somehow. But this man was honest enough to know that most people don't do that, if any, in his mind. And so, again, here's the point from Romans 5. If you're in Christ, his perfect obedience, his righteousness is imputed to you, credited, reckoned, counted, which other word you use. All this also implies the eschatological or in-time, end-result thing, aspect of our justification. When we believe in Christ, we're justified all of our sins, past, present, and future. And essentially, the final judgment at the end of our lives is pronounced at the moment we are redeemed, the moment we believe in Jesus. In fact, I really like how the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 38, says, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed for the full enjoyment of God through all eternity. It's not the idea that, well, now we'll figure out if you're really saved or not. It's the idea you're openly acknowledged as my people. And, of course, all of this emphasizes that we are saved purely by the grace of God and are not in any way by our works. So I would recommend take time and read through those passages, particularly Romans 3:21 through chapter 4 to 5 to 19, and think about these issues of that. You might add, if you're jotting something down, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And next week, at least part of the Sunday school class, Susan Newkirk will be here and give a little presentation of what she's doing. And I don't know if she'll take the whole time or not, probably not. And then Robert, are you gonna be ready to go next week or not?
Sure.
All right, good to see you here.
I'd like to thank everyone for your prayers. The Lord has been good and I'm doing well.
Yeah, boy, it's nice to see your face here again. All right. Boy, that's fast recovery. That's great. I know when we were visiting the hospital, you looked pretty good just there.
You feel real good.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, also I had good drugs. So, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that again that Robert is doing well. We pray for his continued recovery from this bypass surgery. And thank you that it all went well in that. Well, we pray for, again, his continued regaining of strength and stamina. Your hand will be on him in all of this recovery time. We pray through our upcoming service, through our time of the worship, that you would bless that time and use it in the lives of your people and use it to glorify yourself. And again, we pray today that as your word goes out in our country and around the world, that you would empower that, use it to bring people to salvation and strengthen your people. In Jesus' name, amen.